Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we'll be reading 52 and 53. While you're turning there, a couple announcements. This was given to me last week by Lori. And the Southrow Ann Community Church, where they meet over here at the Southrow Ann High School, they've invited churches to come to a sunrise service if anybody is interested in going. It's going to be there at the high school. Doesn't say what time, so I guess you have to know what time the sun comes up. 6:45 on the football field. If anybody would like to go, so I'm gonna. If anybody needs any more info about that, see Lori. Also, as I hope everyone got the email last night or yesterday afternoon that I sent about having a time of fasting tomorrow or this week, and I just wanted to say just a couple words about that, about doing this fast this week, whether it is fast from a meal or fast all day from meals, or whether it's whatever you choose, or fasting from something else that you normally do. But it's just really, I think about two things that we're saying here. Number one is we love Zach and his family, and we want the best for them. And so as a church, as a body, we pray for one another, and we care. So that's the first thing it does. But the second thing, and even more importantly than our care for one another, it says to God this much: Lord, we need you. And so that's even deeper than certain reasons that we can fast. But we're saying, God, we need you. And if anything is going to happen, or if you're going to do anything in our lives, that's what we are saying. And so it'll be good if you will join with the elders this week to do that. This week, we're going to continue with part two of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. And I just want to go ahead and read it again, though we will not be referencing it as much this week. They're more from the implications from the text. Let's read 52, starting in verse 13. And as we do this, let's think about what Christ has done on the cross to atone for, cover our sins. Verse 13 of 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or he shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as always, we pray that Jesus would be high and lifted up, that he would increase, that we would decrease. We pray that his beauties might shine forth from Isaiah 52 and 53, particularly on the cross, what he did, what you did, what happened there to cover our sins. Father, in spite of me, I pray that you would work. We believe in the power of the preached word by your Spirit. Give us grace this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the sermon again, The Suffering Servant. This is part two. Last week, Ron gave me a bit of information. I told Ron I would make sure I shared that this week, but I'm married to someone who is from the Commonwealth, from Australia. Anybody ever seen rugby? Maybe, hopefully. But Ron told me last week that in rugby, when you have a penalty, you go to the box. Well, in rugby there, they call it the sin bin. The bin is the box. It is the place where the player goes when they commit a penalty or a sin. Because when you hit somebody in the face, I guess, I don't know. Kristen and I go back and forth on that on sports sometimes, on what is a sin and what is not. But throughout Isaiah 52 and 53, it is clear. We see, and we talked about this last week, that Jesus went into the sin box. He took our sins, the penalty that we deserved upon the cross. He died in our place. We were the ones that should have gone to the sin bin for committing an infraction, but we did not. He did, and he is our substitute. He covers, he atones for. We looked at that a little bit last week. He covers our sins. Last week we looked at the sacrifice of Christ. First point. The second point was the obedience of Christ. Third point was penal substitution. And I know these truths overlap a lot, and they'll overlap today. But this week I want us to look at three more truths. And these are big words, okay? Now, I'm going to give you the words, but then I'm going to try to explain them as we go through. But three truths about the atonement of Christ. First one is expiation. First one. Second one, propitiation. Might be more familiar with that one. Third truth is reconciliation. So what does the atonement of Christ, and as we'll see in Isaiah 53, do? The first one is expiation. Now, this is an English word that we take from the Latin, ex, out of, or from, out of. Second part, piate, which comes from a Latin word, which is piare, which is translated to atone. Webster's Dictionary defines expiation as to put an end to or to extinguish when it comes to guilt or to make amends for. When we go back to the Old Testament, when I did a lot of word study this week on this word expiation. And we go back, I found this word a few times, all with the same kind of meaning. Isaiah 47, 11. You can just listen there as I read Isaiah 47, 11. Isaiah says, evil shall come upon you, talking about what will happen because of Israel's sins. Evil shall come upon you, for which you cannot atone. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to expiate. And ruin shall come on you suddenly, of which you know nothing. In other words, in that context, there's nothing you can do, God is saying, to take away or expiate, take away the wrath that is coming your way. Now, we do not see the word expiate in Isaiah 52 or 53. However, the idea is clear throughout the text. Look at verse 10 especially. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. There's all the things we talked about last week. The sacrifice, the obedience, the penal substitute. But it's an offering for guilt. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ takes away, expiates guilt. He takes away our guilt. And if there is no guilt, then there is no sin. For sin always creates guilt. Think about Adam and Eve. After the fall, Adam and Eve stood before God exposed as guilty lawbreakers, guilty sinners, the Bible says. For we know that, for all have sinned. We're all in that same boat. But Adam and Eve sinned against God, therefore they were guilty. Today we all stand before God in and of ourselves as guilty sinners. I think of Job. I'm going to read a bit from Job. He was considered at the time the most righteous man that walked the earth. And in chapter 23, verse 15, Job says, we're talking about the most righteous man in the way that he lived his life. And here's what he says: I am terrified at God's presence. What makes him terrified? It's guilt. It's sin. Chapter 9 of Job, verse 2, Job asks, how can man be right before God? And even when he considers all of his good works, he says in chapter 9, verse 15, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? And then in the same chapter, verse 20, though I am in the right, in my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. There's something Job is saying, though I realize that I live my life in a certain way and I'm righteous, but even in all of that, there's something going on here in Job's heart and in his mind. In verses 28 to 33 of that same chapter, he says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? He says, if I wash myself with snow and I cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. And then in verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. Now, we know that later on he'll say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he knows that he will come. But he's talking, when he's talking in the context of looking at his own righteousness, he says, let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Outside of Christ, this is the way we feel. Let me just say to you, if you are not a Christian and you are fearful, it is not because of something that I have said or something that something outside is happening. There is a fundamental problem. There is a gap. It's not a gap. It's a It's something that cannot be gulfed in and of our own righteousness and our own works. Then we have guilt. So if you're outside of Christ, this is your feeling. I know that. And if any man must be saved, I think that if any person is ever to come to Christ, this must be understood, that we are sinners before a holy God, and something must happen in order to take care of that sin. If anyone is to be saved, guilt must be taken away. It must be expiated. That's our theological word, expiated. And this is what the servant we see here in Isaiah 50 and 52 and 53 does. Under his work, under his atonement, sin is removed. Now, one of the best pictures of what this means, this expiation, what it means was on the Day of Atonement, after the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies after slaughtering a number of animals, goat and bull, and then the priest would go in there and sprinkle and throw the blood everywhere. It was quite a bloody situation. Well, after all that was over, they were just getting started. Then the priest would go out, and they had two goats. One they would kill, and the blood would go and be splashed. And we get that here in Isaiah 52. Jesus' blood will sprinkle many nations. But then the other goat, they would all gather around the goat. The high priest would gather there. And I never really thought about this before, but the high priest would place his hand on the goat's head. And then they would confess, the priest would confess all the sins of the people. So I imagine it wasn't just, God forgive us for our sins, here they go. I imagine that was quite a task. If we were to think about all our sins and confess them before God. Well, that's what they did. So don't know for sure, but I think it was a pretty long process. But then the priest would say, these are our sins. In a picture, we lay them upon the head of this goat. And then what they did, they didn't kill the goat. They let the goat go away, never to return again, out into the wilderness. That is a really good picture of what the death of Christ accomplishes for us. Our guilt and our sin is taken away, far away. Brothers and sisters, what keeps us from God is sin. This is our problem, and they must be taken away. And they are, but they're not laid upon the head of a goat that can never truly take away our sins. They are laid upon Christ, God's servant, from Isaiah 52 and 53. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then another really beautiful verse is Psalm 103. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed, that's the picture I'm looking for, expiation, taken away, so far has he removed. Christ takes away our sins, and there's nothing that we can do to do that. That is expiation. Now, truth number two, and these are going to overlap a bit. The second truth is propitiation. You've heard this word before because we see it in the New Testament four times particularly. And it's interesting, as I studied this word, I found that the ESV, as well as the King James Version, and also, the ESV and the King James do not use the word expiate at all. You can look through your Bible and you're not going to see the word expiate in English, in the King James and the ESV. The New American Standard uses it one time and one time only, and that's in Numbers 35:33. However, other versions will use the word expiate quite a bit. For example, the RSV, which is the Revised Standard Version, uses it eight times. And so you might think, what in the world is John telling me all about all these versions, some of them using expiation and some of them using propitiation? Well, what it tells us is there's some disagreement among translators and theologians as to how this word, atonement, to make it more simple, should be translated, because there's a difference of opinion on what it means very clearly. Look with me, if you would, to the four main places in the New Testament where we see the word propitiation. And I'm going to explain what it means in just a moment. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. The middle of the sentence there says, whom God, talking about Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Look also at Hebrews 2:17. So just go a little bit past Romans. Hit through the rest of the epistles there. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in the RSV, in every single one of those cases, it is translated expiation, which is true. It is the point that we just talked about. Christ takes away our sins. But this word propitiation has a different meaning than the word expiation. In translating this word as expiation, some theologians only see that the death of Christ simply just takes away our sins, which is true. However, there is more meaning in this word than merely take away sin. To propitiate means to take away anger or wrath against an offended party. So, those of you who have a car, if I steal your car, who is offended? Not me. I'm driving around in your car. You are offended. If I steal something of yours, you are offended. So who is the one who is offended? It is the owner of the car. Well, when we think about our sin, concerning sin, who is the offended party? It is God. And we haven't stolen his car. It is much worse. The Bible says we fall short of his glory. And if anyone is to be saved, absolutely sins must be taken away. That's expiation. But also, if anyone is to be saved, the offended party must be appeased. The atonement of Christ must do more than merely take away our sins. It must also satisfy the offended party, who is God. It must also appease, take away his wrath, his righteous anger towards sin, which falls short of his glory. There can be no salvation unless God himself is satisfied. Okay, let's think about this a little bit further. With our experience and sin, we would say, and just generally thinking about the world, sin is regrettable. It is uncomfortable. When you get caught doing something you shouldn't do, or you sin against someone, or you do something, it's very uncomfortable. If you commit murder and you go to trial and whatever, sin is very uncomfortable. It damages. It affects our ideals. It diminishes all of our moral accomplishments. We do something great one day, and the next thing you know, wow, how did I do that? Sin corrupts our practices. It often threatens and destroys relationships. It foils our hopes. For example, last week, I'm not going to go into all the details, but I didn't get my way on Saturday, a week ago, and my plans for Saturday were halted because of my sin. And in my heart, in my heart, it was absolutely hurtful. In my heart, I sulked better part of the day. Of course, Kristen was gone, so she didn't see all my sulking. But she knew I was sulking. That's a word that we use. Kristen, especially coming from Australia. And this kind of thing happens to one degree or another all the time with us. From one perspective, or from my perspective, certainly, sin is a pity, but you know what? I move on. And so do we all, because we live with sinners who sin against us, but we move on. And I'm so glad that love covers a multitude of sins, or otherwise you wouldn't sit here and listen week after week to me. But that's what we do. But with God, sin is eternal. It's not that God is sinful. No, He is not sinful. It is an eternal issue with Him from which He cannot just move on and overlook. The Bible says that outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains. That's John 3:36. And what makes sin an issue or an eternal crisis is the nature of God. Adam talked about that in Sunday school this morning quite a bit. If God were morally indifferent, we would still regret sin. But in an ultimate sense, it wouldn't matter. If God were indifferent, He would just move on as we do. However, God is holy. In essence, He is holy. Everything about Him is holy. Isaiah has told us in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His name is holy. His love is holy. His wrath is holy. Everything about Him is holy, and He cannot change, could not, would not, for He is holy. And He never looks upon sin indifferently, as we might do. His anger and His wrath are always to the same degree directed against anything that falls short of His glory. Never changes. His wrath and anger are always to the same degree directed at sin. Therefore, He can't just move on. In order for the death of Christ to be effective, it must not just simply take away our sins. From the other side, it must take away the offense, the wrath from the Father upon sin. This is why God cannot grade on the curve. You see, we are not merely alienated from Him because of our sin. We are also alienated from Him because of His wrath. It's two sides. If one side, think about a coin. You've got a heads and you've got a tails. If this is a coin, on one side of the coin is our sins that need to be expiated. So we are alienated from God because of our sin. But on the other side of the coin, we are alienated from God because from His side, it is His wrath and His anger. And so when we come to the cross of Christ, both problems are corrected in the suffering of the servant. So as we look through Isaiah 52 and 53, we see that God is the one who initiates our deliverance, our redemption. And only God can provide what we need. Look at verse 4. He was smitten. By who? By God. Verse 6. The Lord, this is God, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God does this. Verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. So let me ask, when we think about the cross of Christ and we think about the atonement, who was offered up as our sacrifice? this servant, as we learn about this servant all throughout the Scriptures. He was the Son of God. Yes, great mystery. 100% man, 100% God. But from one very important, clear perspective, he was the Son of God. And so from that perspective, we can say that God offers up himself, which is my major problem with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who say, yeah, he was a perfect man, but he was a created being like us. No, only the Son of God could be offered up in order to take care of this eternal problem. Tommy often says when he's up here in front of us, and I've heard it lots, Jesus died a death that we could not die, nor any perfect created man could do so. And all I can say here is there is great mystery. Oh, the depth and the wisdom of God. But both of these truths, expiation, propitiation, are necessary in order for us to be saved. In propitiation, we can look on God without fear. His wrath is gone. No longer is a holy God angry at me. There is nothing more liberating than to know that God is no longer angry at me. At the same time, in expiation, God can look upon us and we can look upon him, for there is therefore now, Romans 8, 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we saw last week, all the things that Christ did for us. The reason that there are so many translations for this word expiation, is because the word is so full of meaning. And I don't know how much justice I'm doing it even this morning. It is full of meaning. That's why sometimes I like one translation. It just says, this is the place where God takes care of our salvation. It's not very specific, and I don't like that, but it's true. That's why when we talk about the atonement of Christ, it is so full. We cannot do it justice. And all we're doing in these six truths last week and this week are just broadening our understanding of the work of Christ and who he is. And for that, I am grateful. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. So on the cross, our sins are taken away. That's number one, expiated. Number two, the wrath of God is taken away. That is propitiation. Now, last point. Reconciliation. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we've seen over and over that the one stands for the many. One, many. Over and over we see that. He is their sacrifice. He is obedient in every way to the will of God. He himself enters the sin bin, the penalty box, in their place. He takes away our sins. He becomes a curse for the many as he takes away all the wrath of God. And finally, these beautiful accomplishments of God's servant results in reconciliation. Look at verse 5. Upon him, that's implied throughout, but let's just, verse 5. Upon him, the chastisement was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace. Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. Peace comes because we are reconciled with God. Cross of Christ, though it is the greatest place of suffering in the history of eternity, if you can say that, it is also the greatest place of peace. And peace is not reconciliation, okay? They're not the same. But instead, peace is the result of being reconciled with God. If your sins are atoned for by the blood of Christ, you have peace. Again, if you're here today and you know what I'm talking about and you're actually listening to what I'm saying and you have no peace, it's because your sins have not been atoned for. And you know it. And those of us who are in Christ and we wake up with peace in the midst of all the trials and all the sufferings of this world, you know what I'm talking about. You have peace. And I believe that at specific times of difficulty and suffering too, God brings even more peace. God knows what we need, and those around us know it. But concerning reconciliation, let me read a couple verses. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. You can just listen to this. You don't need to turn. For if while we were enemies, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, to reconcile means to restore a relationship. Question, those of you who are married, I got a question for those of you who are not after, but have you ever had a fight with your spouse? We don't hesitate. I actually have had some spouses tell me before they get married that they never fight. Well, I know that you maybe had a disagreement. I don't know where to go with that, but maybe you have a fight right before you come to church. Has that ever happened? And you get in here and your mind is just not here. It's hard to listen. I say that because I'm the preacher, and I've had a fight with my wife before church on Sunday morning. It's been very rare, and it's hard to get up here and preach. So I'm grateful that I'm not relying upon my own feelings, but I'm relying upon the Word of God as I preach. But when you maybe you had a fight before you go to someone's house for dinner. That's horrible. Because then you got to go in there and smile and be all nice. Yeah, I'm good. You're good. And you have dinner. Well, where is the peace in this relationship when you've done that? But then, by the grace of God and repentance and forgiveness, you both say, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? And what happens? Well, at least with Chris and I, it's okay then. I'm not saying everything's the best in the relationship or whatever, wherever we're at, but there's peace there. And you can go on and you feel better. Well, look up here at me if you're not married, particularly young people, maybe even those who are teenagers. You ever had a disagreement? When you're 10, 11, 12 years old, you don't have too many disagreements with your parents. You shouldn't. But when you get up into the teenage years, sometimes disagreements start to come. And then there's a fight. Has that ever happened? Of course it has. I had them with my parents. Well, what happens when this takes place? There's no peace. You need to be reconciled with your parents. But again, in repentance, confession, asking for forgiveness, there is some bit of peace that comes back, reconciliation to relationships. Now, these aren't the best illustrations. They're okay, but they are examples of reconciliation. But when we talk about our separation, alienation from God, it goes much deeper than these illustrations can illustrate. According to the Bible, which we know all well from experience, our sin has separated us from God. We are not, because of our sins, reconciled to Him. And then as we've seen, it's not only our sins that are a problem, it is His wrath against sin that is a problem. So in that way, we are alienated. We are not reconciled to God. There is an enmity between us. And so we need to be reconciled to God. This is our problem. Okay? Now, I want to go a step further and say that there is a bigger problem. Have you ever thought that God also needs to be reconciled to us? Have you ever thought about that? We always think, my sin's the problem, and our sin is the problem and the occasion for all of that, but I need to be reconciled to God, but God also needs to be reconciled to us, and we tend to overlook that. So let me ask. From God's side, of the broken relationship, what remains? We've just seen that when we talked about propitiation. You know the answer. It is his wrath, his righteous disposition, his righteous anger against all sin must also cease if there is to be reconciliation between God and sinful man. Now, this is where our illustration of husband and wife breaks down, or any earthly relationship breaks down. Why? Because on both sides, there is sin, because both are sinners. But even if one person, let's just say, just for sake of argument, that you have, that your spouse is the one who sins greatly against you in adultery, and you've done nothing wrong. Well, that may be the case, and one party may be the cause, but at the end of the day, you're still both sinners. Both are sinners, but it is not so with God. He was and is always holy. He does not bring sin into the relationship at all. From his perspective, it is his wrath that must be taken away. From our perspective, it is our sin. From his perspective, it is his wrath. I would say that this is the bigger obstacle. We tend to think that when we think about our salvation, we think of only our sin as the obstacle that keeps us from God. He is seen often as passive. He's just up there somewhere, sitting up in heaven, just waiting on us to come to our senses and forgive. Just say, I'm sorry, Lord, will you please forgive me? Let's move on. That's the way most of the world sees God. But this is not and can never be the case when we talk about the glory of God. We must not only be reconciled to God, he must also be reconciled to us. His glory, injustice, and righteousness is the real issue. This is why Paul had such a hard time considering the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Hang with me for just a minute longer. I'm almost done, but turn with me to Romans 3, verse 21. Quoted this verse many, many times. But Paul had a hard time with how God could not just kill everybody because of sin, and how he could overlook all of those sacrificial animals, how they could do anything. And so he had a problem. How could man be made righteous? Because in those sacrifices, they could not really take away sin, expiation. They could not really take away the wrath of God, propitiation. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. This is in Christ. This is coming to our conclusion. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. It's about God. The righteousness of God through faith in who? Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. In that word, there is, of course, the meaning of expiation, taking away sins. But it is also propitiation, that God takes away his wrath. So he put him forward as the place where our sin and his wrath would be taken care of in the same place. Let me go back here. Through the redemption that is in, excuse me, I've lost my place. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So the cross is the place where God's righteousness is shown. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. This was the time of the Old Testament. Since The fall of Adam. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in the cross of Christ, in the atonement, God takes away our sins. And in the greatest mystery of the cross, he takes away his wrath. And those who trust in Christ are reconciled. Both of these barriers are taken away. We are reconciled to God. He is reconciled to us. Now, this is why the atonement is both expiation and propitiation. It must be so for reconciliation to happen. Now, you're probably thinking, wow, John hasn't touched much at all on reconciliation. So I'm going to tell you, for next Lord's Supper Day, I'm going to actually preach a sermon on reconciliation. So that's going to come, because in the cross of Christ, it doesn't just take away our sins, take away his wrath. It unites us together, Jew and Gentile. And one day it will unite, we will be reconciled. All things will be reconciled. So I'm not even touching the surface yet about reconciliation. And also, reconciliation means we've been adopted. We've been given the Spirit. We have access to the Father, on and on. And so we'll hold off on that. In closing today, I have three just quick applications or points to make about the atonement. Here we come at the very end of six truths about the atonement of Christ from Isaiah 53. Necessary. Maybe a bit difficult, but necessary. All of these truths, first point, all of these truths, the sacrifice of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the fact that he is our substitute, penal substitution, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and we could go further. We could go on to redemption. And we're only talking about redemption accomplished. We're not even talking about by the Spirit what happens later because of the atonement of Christ. But all of these truths of the atonement highlight our need. We need a sacrifice. We need someone to be obedient in our place because we are not obedient. We need someone to take away our sins or a sacrifice. We need someone to take away the wrath of God. We need to be reconciled. On and on we could go. Brothers and sisters, our need is so great. And we need all of these things. And so I think that preaching on this helps us see that. Second, just want to mention, the atonement emphasizes God's initiative of love. In love, he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. In love, all of this is because of the love of God, which mercy and grace and wrath all flow from love. Romans 5:8, but God showed or commanded, put forth his love towards us, and while we were yet still sinners, as we've learned already, enemies, Christ died for us. This is the atonement. Finally, the atonement highlights the beauty of Christ in his person and in his work. So I would encourage you to go and pick up a good book like John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, or John Stott, The Cross of Christ, or to ask me or one of the elders, what would be good to delve into the atonement? We don't delve into such things, in my opinion, in my estimation, in the majority of churches today, I don't think. And so if I were to preach this sermon probably somewhere else, I would not preach it the same way that I would here at Grace, because I know that you have some understanding, and we delve into such things because we want to see the beauty, the person and work of Christ. He is made more beautiful. And so I will just end by saying, who can fathom such things? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the atonement of Christ. And oh, how, Father, don't know how good that I certainly do to these truths in communicating. But Father, by your grace, help us to do better. Help us to see these truths, that Christ has taken away our sins, that he's taken away your wrath, and that we are now reconciled with you, and we have peace. Father, this is the gospel. Thank you for allowing me and allowing us to look at Isaiah 52 and 53. And even next week as we go to the resurrection from Isaiah 53. Father, you are good. And who can measure or fathom the depths of your wisdom and your mysteries and all of these things? But we know by experience that if we look unto Christ, our sins are forgiven. And in that we praise your name today. Help us this week as we try to go about everything that's going on. We pray for Zach as he starts his treatments and their family. We pray, Father, that as we go out too, that we would share the gospel, that we would make disciples, that these truths would help us to understand the gospel so that we can share the gospel with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and the ends of the earth. Father, we need you. Give us great grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.